I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 6. Our text this morning is found in verses 28 and 29. We read, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" It was Paul's observation in the letter to the Romans, in chapter 10, in verse 2, where he says of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Blind zeal can be dangerous and destructive, but in another sense, it can be also admirable. You see the zealous Muslim taking out his prayer rug five times a day, bowing to Mecca. And though you know it's a blind illusion, yet you have to respect the intensity and the discipline and the desire to be a faithful Muslim that that person expresses. Think of the Catholic who zealously prays the rosary, or the Jew who binds the phylacteries upon his arm and upon his forehead. There's a certain measure, not only of ugliness in one sense, but beauty on the other, that attends such religious practices, that often in comparison with the slipshod hit-or-miss devotional practices of those who know a great deal more of the will of God from Holy Scripture than they do. And you think, if only we had similar zeal in a right cause, how much further along we would be in spiritual reality, in spiritual maturity, in spiritual fruitfulness than we've arrived at the present. We take so much for granted, do we not? We don't seize upon opportunities, and we don't live the kind of disciplined life that we should be living to the glory of God in religious practices. Jesus is surrounded in John chapter 6 by a crowd of religious zealots. They followed him across the Sea of Galilee. They've sought after him. They finally found him in the synagogue in Capernaum. And he's spoken a word to them that doesn't address the fact that they labor a lot. I mean, he understood that, but is the ends for which they labor that was the wrong thing. He tells them, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And he tells them he's authorized as the Son of Man to give them that imperishable goods, those imperishable blessings. He's the heaven-sent, divinely authorized Son of Man, certified by the Father to speak and act in his name, certified to bring the true riches, the true blessings of life to all who trust him and believe in him. And you know, one would think that hearing such a word as Jesus spoke, labor not for the things that are perishing, but for that which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for him the Father has certified, he is authorized. But you would think that what was in essence a rebuke, that their religious pursuits were wrong-headed. They were directed in an improper way, being told they needed a wholesale redirection of their religious lives, moving them from the perishing things to the enduring things, that they might have heard that with a bit of interest. Whoa, boy, what is he saying to us? There might have been a bit of self-reflection. Maybe we're doing things wrong. Maybe we need to hear what this man tells us we need to be doing right. Maybe there would be a bit of humbling themselves, taking stock of themselves, realizing that they needed to cease being the self-assertive, boldly confident people that they thought themselves to be, that whatever deficiency Jesus was seeing in them, they would understand it better. They would understand how it should be corrected. But it seems to me that's the last thing they were concerned about. These were still self-confident, arrogant, self-assertive people who just thought, well, whatever's deficient in us, we just need to roll up our sleeves and get to work. Work a bit harder, work a bit longer, work with a bit more intensity, a bit more devotion. And again, you can't fault the zeal. It's admirable in one way, but it's wholly misdirected in another. They asked Jesus simply the question, what must we do? What must we do to be working the works of God? Now, we must be clear at the outset, just what was it they were asking Jesus? You see, the works of God in this setting is not the works that God does. You know, we speak about the works of God, the works of divine creation, the works of providence, the works of salvation. God is a God who works. Jesus says, my Father works until now, and I work. So God is at work in the world. But the works of God they're asking about is not God's works, but what are the works God requires us to be doing? We're here to work for God. We're here to bring in His kingdom. We're here to defeat the Romans. We're here to bring our nation to a new liberty. This is God's work, surely. This is what God wants to be done in the world. So what should we do to get those realities we are seeking to be realized? You hear people today say that someone is doing the work of God. And usually they say that in terms of their favorite politician who is enacting the legislation they want to see enacted or furthering the cause they think is vitally important. That these are people who are doing the Lord's work. Well, we can flatter ourselves that we're doing the Lord's work, but is it really what God wants from us? Is it really what God seeks us to be doing, that God requires of us? Now, these people knew that God's law gave them a great deal to be busy with, a great deal to be concerned about. They knew that God's law required love to God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They prayed that prayer. Every day, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. They knew that God's law said in Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. They could be busy a long time doing the work of God, doing the things that God required of them. But that's not what they had in mind. It's not what what God's commandments were to them in general that they were to be doing, to be observant and obedient Jews. They want to know what can they do to hasten along the hand of God to get their desires realized, their hopes, their kingdom reestablished, their enemies conquered, their freedom secured. That's the work they wanted to further. That's the things they were looking to achieve. Remember, they had an abortive attempt to enlist Jesus on this project of theirs, to force him to be their king, to lead their armies, to go into battle against their enemies, to realize their ambitions in terms of earthly empire. They weren't listening to Jesus at all. When Jesus says, that's not what you'd be working for. You're not to be working for the stuff that's perishing. Every human kingdom perishes. Every human project comes to an end. What endures is what the Son of Man has come to bring. And they're not listening to the Son of Man. The one whom the Father sent into the world, they have a deaf ear towards. They're not listening to Jesus or accepting Jesus on His terms. So the question they raise is a question that, again, just simply shows, again, zeal, but no knowledge, no understanding of what God's true purpose and God's true intent is with respect to the Messianic Kingdom, with respect to the purpose of Jesus Himself coming into the world. And hence, the answer that Jesus gives is simply this. This is the work of God. Not that you bark out orders to me as to what I'm to be doing to help you to achieve your ambitions in terms of a messianic kingdom in accordance with your design. No. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. See, it's not some change in behavior that you need to be doing to get in sync with the things that God requires. It's not some project of building an army, or raising funds, or making plans, or drawing up battle lines to usher in the messianic kingdom. The change that you need is a change in your relationship to the messianic king himself, the one whom the Father has sent into the world. God requires you believe in him. Now, this matter of faith, Jesus calling these people to believe in the one whom the Father had sent, that this is the work of God, this is what God requires, that you believe in him whom God has sent, is not Jesus telling them, you need to credit some facts about the one whom God has sent. And Jesus said, oh, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, or that this is a great miracle worker who is shown by his miracles he's the one whom God has sent. It's not a question of rightly identifying him as the prophet who has come into the world. Such things as crediting Jesus and identifying him properly and having right notions and right ideas and right beliefs in that sense are things that James tells us even the demons do. They do something more than most people who have that kind of a faith that's just notional, that's just ideas. They shudder, they tremble in the presence of the living God when they consider who Jesus is. Most people have never trembled in the presence of God in the face of who Jesus is. So that says demons have more spirituality than even some of the people of this world that deny and reject the Son of God. You see, the whole idea of believing in John's vocabulary is to entrust yourself to someone else. Remember in John chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus knew what was in people, and so he did not believe in them. That's the word that's used. He didn't believe in them. He didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't enter their lives in a meaningful, purposeful, saving way. He didn't make them his close associates and disciples. He didn't pour himself out for their benefit. He knew what was in them. There was nothing of faith. There was nothing of entrusting themselves to him. To believe is to personally give yourself over to another. That's why marriage is a good illustration of what faith in Christ is. It's like the relationship of a husband to a wife, where there's an intimacy of union and of love and of affection, forsaking all others, cleaving only unto that person. That's what we do when we believe in Jesus. Someone said faith is forsaking all. I trust him. There's a confiding of ourselves to him, giving over our thoughts to him. Say, Lord Jesus, teach me to think properly. Teach me to think rightly. Put me in the school of faith so that I might learn to reflect your image and might know the notions and ideas that are true and right and pleasing to you. Give your affections over to him, to love him and to desire him above all things. We sang the song of Cecil Francis Alexander this morning. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice sounded, saying, Christian, follow me. Follow me is one of the ways that the Bible describes faith. We follow him. And then one of the lines in that hymn tells us that Jesus calls us o'er the worship of this vain world's golden store. from each idol that would keep us saying, Christian, love me more. Coming to faith in Christ means we smash the idols. We turn from idols. We turn from the things of the world that we worship that are not God, to worship the one who is God. We turn from our idols to Christ in faith. We give our will over to Him, saying with Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what will you have me to do? Believing in the one whom the Father has sent into the world is simply to recognize who He is as the eternal Word of God, who is with the Father from eternity, who is one with the Father, is the one through whom everything was made. He is our Creator. He's the one who reigns and rules over all things as Lord. He's the one in whom is life, and the life is the light of men. He's the light of God. He's the love of God. He's the life of God. He's to be worshipped. He's to be bowed before. He's to be submitted to. He's to be honored, Jesus says, even as the Father is honored. The whole point of what Jesus is telling these people, and He's telling us to, is that we must cease pursuing our interests, our agenda, confusing what we're seeking as if what we're seeking is the work of God. God does not leave it to human interpretation to determine what is required of us. He has sent His Son into the world to disclose what He requires. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has disclosed Him. He has revealed Him. He's made Him known. It's Jesus who defines His mission. It's Jesus who determines the way of life for His followers. We're capable of disclosing nothing true and right and proper about God and about reality. We define nothing truly and rightly. We're so sinfully disposed. We just pervert and we twist and we distort. We can determine nothing. We have to believe in Him whom God has sent, that He's the one who does all those things for us. He discloses reality. He defines what the mission He's come to bring and what the church is to be doing. He determines the way of life for His followers. Jesus issues forth in these words a bold call to faith. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And when you think about this bold call to faith, it really serves a number of, I think, very useful purposes in John's Gospel. Let me suggest, in the first place, that Jesus' bold declaration of God's work being believing in Him whom the Father has sent helps us to understand the whole nature of this bread of life discourse. Again, this is the longest of all of the discourses or sermons that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John. And it's a portion of Scripture that sadly has been debated throughout the centuries. And one of the major views, unfortunately, in the history of the church is that this is a discourse that is sacramental and not evangelical. Can you use those words? It's sacramental and not evangelical. You know what those two words mean? Sacramentalism has to do with ordinances or rituals, what are called sacraments. Things that Jesus has bequeathed to the church to be done in His name that, in our understanding, pictures gospel realities of baptism, that pictures cleansing from sin, that pictures union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. It gives pictures. It sets forth in ways that the eye can behold gospel truths and gospel realities. The baptism can't change us. It doesn't affect any moral transformation. It doesn't actually take away our sins. But lots of people are baptized who are in hell. They've never had their sins cleansed. They've never truly trusted Jesus. And yet they've been baptized. But it's meant to picture the realities that are bound up in the gospel that is the real deal. They're gospel ordinances. Yet there are people who have come to understand those gospel ordinances, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, that now invest those ordinances with magical properties. That those things in and of themselves have power to operate in our lives in ways that will change and transform. So all you need to do is get baptized and you're heaven bound. The original sin's taken away, you're cleansed, you're made a Christian, and you're, well, that's what's affirmed, but it's not reality. And the communion service, eating bread, drinking the wine, has no power to confer eternal life. But people look at the bread of life discourse and they see language like, unless you eat the bread of this, eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have not life in yourself. That you need to eat his flesh, you need to drink his blood. So, oh, that's communion. Well, there's lots of reasons to believe that's not true. First of all, this is early on in the ministry of Jesus. You haven't gotten to the Lord's Supper yet. That's not even till the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. And John doesn't even include the Lord's Supper. I think that's interesting. I think probably in John's time, the Lord's Supper had begun to take on itself something of those magical properties. And probably John was the last of the Gospels that were written. And John really wants us to know that the Lord's Supper, though Christians do it, because Jesus commanded it to be done in remembrance of him, it doesn't provide any magical benefit. But he doesn't even tell us about its institution. Rather, he tells us that at that same meal, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he also washed the disciples' feet. And the message of the upper room discourse in John is not communion. It's not sacrament. I know some people think washing one another's feet is a sacrament. But no, Jesus says, you to do as I've done to you. Not what I've done, but as I've done. With the same kind of servant's heart that has brought me to take the towel, to take the basin, and to do the work of washing the dirty feet of my disciples, so you are to serve one another. And I think it's also interesting that it's John's gospel that makes it clear earlier on that when they were doing baptisms, Jesus didn't do any of them. It was his disciples that did the baptisms. You see, if baptism was that all-fired and important, then Jesus would certainly be at the forefront of doing it. But he's not. It's something he relegated to his disciples. It's kind of similar to what Paul says in the Corinthian letter. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God I haven't baptized many of you. He names a couple that he baptized, but he didn't want them glorying in the name of Paul. But Paul's a preacher. He preaches the gospel. It's not unimportant to baptize believers, but the point is you're believing when you're baptized. The point is you're believing when you come to the supper. You're doing these rituals out of faith, out of an understanding of Christ's work and the achievement of his cross and of the benefits of his grace. It's out of faith. And it's faith, that's the central thing. Even in the bread of life discourse. That's why I read it to you earlier. And in the reading, remember how I tried to emphasize every time it said something like, believe? Every time it said something like, coming to him, receiving him? To emphasize the fact that this is a discourse that centers in the reality of faith. Something of an inclusio. You know, those brackets that begin the matter in verse 29 in our text this morning. When Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And then in verse 64 and 65, I'm sorry, 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We've come to believe that you are the one the Father has sent. We've come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. And that's the brackets. And then when you begin to read everything that's in between, again and again and again, it's the note of faith that is expressed. Not eating and drinking the communion cup or the bread. It's believing in the Son of God. Take a quick journey with me through the passage. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36, but I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. That's the crucial thing, that you believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They'll believe, they'll come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They believe in the one whom the Father has sent. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And the point is, it's not that you eat communion bread. You believe in me. Verse 64. That there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it be granted him by the Father. Do you see it? Is it clear? That the emphasis of the whole passage is a faith relationship to Jesus, where we trust Him, we give ourselves to Him, and we appropriate from Him all that He gives, all that He has to bestow upon us. Again, marriage is the great example. My wife took me in all my poverty and all of the deficits I had. I took her with some schools that she had, and her debts became mine. But then all the blessings that she has, she also confers upon me. All of her abilities and encouragements and all the things that she has in terms of gifts, I get and I benefit from through a faith, through a union with her in marriage. So it's in Christ. He takes all our liabilities. They belong to Him, and He discharges them in full. All our sins. And He gives to us all of His benefits, all of His blessings, all of His graces, the presence and help of His Spirit, all of His patient instruction, all of the reality of the wonders of His love. He bestows all of that upon us freely. And so the verses that speak of eating and drinking His body and His blood, they're not references to the supper. It would have then made no sense at this point in our Lord's ministry. These are metaphors, descriptive of faith. Feeding upon Jesus, as you feed upon earthly bread that's essential to life, you feed upon Him. You relate to Him as the one you're fully dependent upon. In fact, there's no looking forward to the sacramental meal in John 6. You're looking backward to the miracle of the manna. The feeding miracle that God provided for the needs of His people in the period of their wilderness wanderings. So Jesus is the true manna sent down from heaven that meets in fullness all the needs of His people. So the fact that our Lord makes this bold statement concerning faith, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent, keys us into what this discourse is all about. It's all about a faith relationship to the Lord Jesus. But not only does Jesus' statement tell us something about the true nature of the discourse, it also tells us something about the true nature of faith. And that the necessity of faith, which is so large a theme in this discourse, tells us something of the nature of faith itself. Faith is that which takes the divine provision, which is external to us, in Jesus, and it makes the realities of Jesus inward and internal. Faith is a receiving of Christ. Faith is a feeding upon Christ. Faith is a union with Christ in which not only are we incorporated into Him, but He is incorporated into us by His own indwelling in us through the Spirit. So that faith is something more than speculation, it's something more than notions, it's something more than just knowledge, it's something more than a rehearsal of facts. Faith is union and communion with the Son of God itself. It's so sad we use words like faith or belief in general ways that confuse us with reference to what the Bible means when it speaks about faith. And we think that only believe whatever you believe, and God's going to credit that because God's impressed that we have some convictions about something or another. No, it's not some general kind of faith. It's faith in the Son of God. It's faith in the one whom God has sent. And then it's not just notions about Him and who He is. It's not just being able to say, oh, I believe Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead. That's great. Don't you think the demons know that? Don't you think people in hell know that? It's not just knowledge of those realities. It's coming to know the living one. The one who died for our sins and rose again from the dead is coming to know Him. Being incorporated into Him and having Him dwelling in us by the Spirit. And this whole matter of eating and drinking that the Bible makes so much of is meant to point us to that reality, that faith in God is feeding upon God. It's having that which is external to us come by faith inwardly into our hearts. That the faith of the gospel is a faith of the heart. It's a faith of the commitment of the inner life to the living and the true God. And then the final thing I want to say to you this morning is that not only does this bold statement of Jesus requiring faith, that this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He has sent, not only does it define for us the nature of the Bread of Life discourse and the nature of faith itself, but it also says something to us about the nature of the kingdom of God. Again, this was the whole issue about these religious Jews, is that they were consumed with the thought of a kingdom. They wanted Jesus to be their king, and they wanted Him to lead them in achieving their ends of a kingdom. They wanted to march on Jerusalem, displace the Romans, set up the Davidic throne, reign over their neighbors, make Israel great again. I don't know if they had red hats to that effect. But that's what they wanted to do, is to make Israel great again. But you see, the nature of the kingdom of God is that it's not a realm like Jesus reigning from the throne in Jerusalem. It's not the overthrow of Roman authority. It's not the conquest of the city. It's not a throne located in an earthly city. It has nothing to do with the cities of men. It has to do with the city of God, the city that God reigns over, within the realm of the human soul, within the heart. That's going to become external again when Jesus returns and a new heaven and a new earth is ushered in by the power of the returning Christ, when He makes all things new. But you see, the kingdom of Christ is not a national entity. It's an international entity in which disciples are made by the Word. And people bow the knee of allegiance and love and faith to the living Christ. It's the reign of the heavenly Son of Man sent by His Father, who comes to us in the gospel, and having achieved the work of human redemption, whom we receive by faith. God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a kingdom of the reign of the Son of Man from the throne of His glory. He's been enthroned in majesty at the right hand of the Father. Sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies the footstool of your feet, is what the Father said to the Son, to David's Lord. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Having purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And He will reign until He places all of His enemies under His feet, the last enemy being death, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so the kingdom of God is not any kind of human achievement. It's not any kind of human display of power. It's the display of divine majesty, divine power, divine sufficiency. And it's that again which is received by faith. And it's upon that note we begin our studies of the Bread of Life discourse properly. I know that we were going to have a lot of folks here this morning, so I wanted to keep it small and basic, and yet hopefully with a sense of anticipation of the things that are to follow. This is an amazing statement of Christian truth found in this Bread of Life discourse, but we need to have it set in our minds what it's all about. And it's all about the question of faith in Christ and feeding upon Christ by faith, in which the nature of this discourse is to commend Jesus to all who read, and a faith that's not just notional, but real and internal, that brings a reign of His majesty and His authority over our lives as the people of the living God. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless His word and give us anticipation of the studies that will follow. Let's commit our thoughts to Him as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the clarity of Your word. And Lord, we know there are those who will work overtime in looking to distort what's clear in Scripture. Your word tells us there are those who take the Scriptures, any part of Scripture as they do the rest of it, to twist it, to distort it for their own purposes, and ultimately it's to their own destruction that they do these things. Lord, we do not want to add to Your word. We do not want to take away from it. We want to submit to it wholeheartedly. And so, Lord, give us grace, we pray, to embrace Your Son as He's revealed in the Scriptures, to love Him supremely, to follow Him wholeheartedly, to engage in a walk with Him that is joyful and filled with gratitude and appreciation for all that He is to us, all He's done for us, that we might walk in the light and love and liberty that the gospel of the grace of God supplies. Be pleased to hear our prayers. Be pleased to bless Your people. Be pleased to help us to be a people that walk in the light of the Lord as we come and we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.